Happy Easter. Happy Easter. All right. Resurrection Sunday. Thank you for making the effort to be here today. We appreciate you. We're about to dismiss some of the smaller people, but it's okay if they need mom and dad and they need to stay. We are striving to be a church that is so focused on who God is as adults, worshiping as adults, that we will not let the ankle biters distract us. And that's hard, right, Mama? That's hard. That's okay. Just getting here is the battle sometimes, so thank you for that. And I'll give you more information about the egg hunt at the end of the service, so I'll let you know. If you didn't bring your supplies, I will supply you up. We'll be okay. If you're in second grade on down, we have a junior church service you may be dismissed to, where you can hear about Easter, the real Easter. Yeah. We're going to talk about Jesus, give you some goodies, while the grown-ups talk about Jesus also. And I'll give you some other goodies, but nothing edible today. Sorry. For our visitors and our guests, thank you for coming. We have a book for you on the way out. I got some on the back table here. It's Gentle and Lowly. As a church, we are striving to capture the heart of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's the same God. There are not two different gods, the old and the new. He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger all the time, not just at the cross, but through all of human history. But at the cross, he proves it. He shows up and stands in your place. So we want to put that book in your hand on the way out. If you are a visitor or a guest, we do not expect you to give here. That is the responsibility of our members. We don't pass an offering plate. We just expect them to give on the offering plate as they come and as they go. And our people have been faithful. So thank you for being a generous church. Open your Bible to Luke chapter 4 this morning as we prepare to read the word. Luke chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 16 through 30. Thank you, Eliza.
When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me, to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all of the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.'" And he said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way.
The crowd wanted Easter about 3 years earlier than God planned here. They were ready to kill Jesus. Which tells me, which is what Luke is trying to tell us, that Jesus has been divisive since the very beginning. He's not been the Savior that they were all looking for. But God has given us the Savior that we needed. Last week, we covered the temptation of Jesus in the first half of Luke chapter 4. And if you look in verse 14, it says, "Then Jesus, after his temptation, he returned from the wilderness in power and spirit, and he went to Galilee." Galilee, and then he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So Jesus is on a mission. Now go to the next slide. So here's the timeline that Luke is working with. Jesus is born, Jesus is raised, Jesus is baptized, Jesus is tempted, and this week, ministering, but then he goes home. Ministering, Luke doesn't give a lot of time to. He just gives about one verse, verse 14. He went by in the power of the Spirit to the region of Galilee. I've got a little map there. That was really hard to read, so yeah, let's blow that up. Up at the top there, we have the Sea of Galilee. It's basically five times the size of Canton, if you've ever been to Canton. It's twice the size of Keystone, if you've ever been to Keystone. It's half the size of Lake Texoma. So it's a pretty good-sized lake. The big star on the left, that's Nazareth. The big yellow line, that's following the Jordan River. That's where John the Baptist was roaming, up and down the Jordan River, calling people out of the cities into the wilderness with a baptism of repentance. Prepare the way of the Lord. Jesus goes out there, walks out there, is baptized in the Jordan River. Then he's taken into the wilderness, not far to go. There's a lot of desert around the Jordan River. After he comes out of the temptation, he goes up to the Sea of Galilee at the north, and he basically does a preaching circuit all the way around the Sea of Galilee. He's healing people. He's performing miracles. It's there where he's delivering what you know as the Sermon on the Mount. And not just once. He's doing that from city to city, teaching from synagogue to synagogue. And today in the story, Luke tells us, and then he went back to Nazareth. That's important. I think Jesus is going to make multiple preaching circuits around the Sea of Galilee. That's why there's a discrepancy between the Gospel of Luke. He puts the Sermon on the Mount after this episode, but Matthew put it earlier. Well, which happened? Both. They can both be true. They're both right. There's not a problem with that. Jesus did a lot of walking and a lot of preaching. And in today's narrative, he comes to his hometown, as was his custom, walks into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, that would be Saturday on our calendar, and he reads the scripture. The early church was okay with the differences between Matthew and Luke, and we should be okay with that too. It's all telling the same story. And in my small group, we said this, and I want you to write this down as a big reminder. It is the written documents of the New Testament that are inspired. It would not be enough if we had video of this event. We are a video screen saturated culture. Even when it comes to events, if we don't see it, we have a hard time believing it. That's not the way the Bible works. If the Bible says it, we need to believe it. It wouldn't be enough if we had a recording of everything Jesus did, because in the inspiration of this record of Jesus' life, it also gives us interpretations. It also gives us explanations. And the very authors themselves are organizing this in a way to make big ideas and big points. That's what Luke is doing today. Doesn't give us the spiel of what Jesus did around the Sea of Galilee in his first preaching circuit. He's going to get to that later. But what Luke wants you to see is that early on, Jesus is the hero to some people and the villain to others. What would have to inspire somebody to want to throw Jesus off a cliff? Yeah, and this shows an early rejection of Jesus and his ministry. When I first typed this up, I typed out, "This shows an early misunderstanding." And I had to go back and delete that. Because they did not misunderstand Jesus. That's why they want to throw him off a cliff. They understood him perfectly. That's why they wanted to throw him off a cliff. What he is claiming this early on in his ministry becomes a firebrand. We believe he is who he says he is, or we believe he is a lunatic. And we need to get rid of him. Which is it? Keep him or cast him? That doesn't just happen when the crowd yells, "Crucify him." That's just the last example. You know, he's walking up to Jerusalem. They put him on a donkey. "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Crucify him." Whoa, that went dark quick. No, it's been going dark since the very beginning. Early rejection. Even though Jesus is making really clear statements, he's not misunderstood. They get the message loud and clear. So what is Luke's purpose in showing us this early rejection? Showing us Jesus' early claims to be the Messiah. One common takeaway here is that familiarity breeds contempt. You've heard that phrase before. These are the people of his hometown, and they ask, "Well, isn't he the son of Joseph?" You know, when you deal with little kids, you just kind of always see them as little kids. Heather, who relieved you? She's a saint. Thank you. I just, talking about little kids, I go, "We got somebody trapped in the nursery who was there twice in a row." You've been saved from the little kids. Right on. Good. Write this down. This mission of Jesus is not going to look how they expect it to look. Even Jesus' closest disciples are going to be told over and over again, "I must needs go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, and come back after 3 days." He says that multiple times, and they don't get it. His enemies aren't going to get it completely. But do you remember that story after the crucifixion when the priests go back to the Roman and say, "You know, he had said he's going to rise again after 3 days. Can we put a seal on that tomb and put some guards out there?" Like, are you kidding me? His enemies remember that he said he's coming back after 3 days, and then his disciples are running away and flopping. Like, what just happened here? That is a good example that Jesus' enemies are listening. They are hearing what he is saying, and they are putting two and two together pretty accurately. They just don't believe it or live like it. And that is really challenging when we think of ourselves in a Christian saturated society. Most of y'all probably been to an Easter service before. You know the real meaning of Easter. Well, then why are we doing Easter eggs? That's a celebration for the kids. In the meantime, we're telling them all about Jesus. We're handing them books about Jesus. The adults are talking about Jesus. We're praying in Jesus' name. You're praying in Jesus' name when you go have lunch together today. We are a Jesus-saturated people so that the rest of the world thinks we're a little bit crazy. We believe in a king who died, rose again, is now at the right hand of God, and will be coming back in glory. And we look forward to that. We have some hindsight. But think of the people who are on the front end of Jesus' ministry. They had some presuppositions that had been formed over hundreds of years from their fathers and their grandfathers. And so they are expecting Jesus, the Messiah, to look a lot different than he actually looks. He looks too much like them, to put it simply. They know where he's from. He's their height. If you had a crowd of 20 people, 20 men from Nazareth, you would not pick Jesus out of the crowd. I don't think he's cleaner than anybody. He's not dressed better than anybody else. He's not taller. He's not shorter. He's just nothing special except when he opens his mouth. And he is teaching and blowing people's minds. He comes home and he reads and things don't go according to plan. At least we'll see. So verse 16, he comes home to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and I like this next line. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. The synagogues in Jesus' day were just as messed up as a lot of churches are in our day. And Jesus went anyway. Jesus knows more. Knows God better. He goes to the synagogue for the reading of Scripture anyway. That's a big lesson to me. If I'm in a church and I don't agree with everything they're doing, that's okay. Are they reading Scripture? Are they teaching and preaching from God's Word? Are they bringing their main points out of God's main points? Is it a sustained, regular delivery of God's Word? Then you can live on that. As long as God's word is read, get there. Show up. Let your attendance be an act of worship. Because you're not worshiping the people that are there. You're worshiping the God that they are talking about. Oh, good gravy. Getting the kids up, dressed, fed, into the car is a battle. So showing up is an amazing victory. Mama, keep doing it. It's worth the fight. They are little distractions. They will be. That's their job. They are God's test for you. Are you going to worship me no matter what is going on, or are you going to worship your kids? Oh, I didn't think about it like that. Are they going to get all your time and attention, or does God have any? Are all of your life plans going to revolve around them, or are you going to make a stand and make your life revolve around God? And those little boogers are going to know that you love God. You love them too. We're not neglecting them. But do your kids understand your commitment to Jesus? And showing up is an amazing victory when you are depressed. Showing up to church is an amazing victory when you are embarrassed over your life decisions, when you are suffering with chronic pain. Showing up to church is a huge victory when you are tempted to go work every Sunday because you need the money. Jesus made the effort to show up to an imperfect institution for the reading of God's word, and so should we. One more thing. The story goes, Jesus has a bad experience at the synagogue, and he goes back. He gets up and goes again. He goes every Saturday. I've gotten food poisoning before at a restaurant. You know what I've done? Never gone back to a restaurant ever again in my life because I had a bad experience. No. I might not go back to the same cook and the same shift and the same building, but I'm going to find a place and I'm going to find a way to eat. We have bad experiences with doctors. We make our kids go to the dentist. How torturous is that? If you don't, you should. They can learn a lot from suffering and pain. Like flossing and brushing and rinsing and spitting, right? There are a lot of things that we know we should do. School. School's another one. How many of you weirdos like school? Confessions. Don't raise the kids' hands for it. Anybody over here liked school? You're like, oh yeah, I liked school. Weird. For the rest of us, it was, you go. Yeah, it's better for you. God knows what he is doing when he has the idea for church. Jesus is a good example. Patient, long-suffering. Listen to what he reads The word is getting around that Jesus has been doing some preaching. Word really got around. He's done some miracles around the Sea of Galilee. He comes home, so what are their expectations? Yeah, let's let him read because he'll do some. So they hand him the scroll. They would have a regular reading program. They would read through whole books of the Bible and passages at certain seasons and festivals. So that it's scheduled to hand whoever's reading the scroll of Isaiah. They hand it to him. I don't think he's like, It is perfect timing, God timing. Jesus, the scroll was given to him of Isaiah. And Jesus reads a short portion. He reads from Isaiah chapter 61. He reads verses 1 and 2a. If you're not familiar with the way we number Bible verses sometimes, if it's a really long verse or if we want to just quote part of the verse, will go A and B. If it's really long, maybe A, B, and C. You can further divide the long verses up. Jesus doesn't tell everybody what he's doing, but he only reads 2A, which should make you ask the question, what's 2B? Why didn't he read that? Let's see what he did read. Jesus reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He just stopped in the middle of a sentence, and everybody there knows it, and he replaces the scroll. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the rest of the verse says, and declare the vengeance of Lord. To declare the vengeance of God. That is the role of the Messiah. To proclaim the favor of the Lord and the vengeance of the Lord. And it is significant that Jesus pauses in the middle of those expectations. Yes, we want vengeance. Smash those Romans. Take them out. Recover our land. Be the king over Israel. We will worship you. We will establish you. Give us back our freedom and our power and our money. We want to be God's kingdom again. That's their expectation. So for Jesus to pause, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and end there would leave people scratching their heads. Thankfully, he's not done yet. Verse 20, he rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and sits down. Usually, the tradition would be whoever did the reading would deliver some kind of prayer or brief explanation of what was just read, because the synagogue is a lot of different aged males, and if it's a big synagogue, then they've got a balcony, and they've got women listening, and so depending on the context, they expect the speaker to follow up with something. And the eyes of everyone there were fixed on Jesus. He's been doing miracles. He's been preaching sermons on mountains all around the Sea of Galilee. They are excited. They're ready. Bring it. And Jesus says, verse 21, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Verse 22, "And everyone spoke well of him, marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." That's a great reception. But he's not done talking yet. Why didn't he stop there? I've been told many times over when I missed a good stopping point in a sermon, they'd be like, "Why did you keep talking? That was really good when you got to point three. You did not need points 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. You just like chop that thing down. Keep it like," I've been told that. I've felt that. Because you want people to receive you and speak well of you, and Jesus isn't there for them. That's a biggie. He is there to honor God the Father, and God is not done yet. So Jesus is the one who starts this fight. Jesus is the one who knows what they are thinking. He knows their false expectations. And some people in the crowd start murmuring, "Is this not Joseph's son? Man, we know this guy. Too familiar with him. Didn't your son go to synagogue school with his son? And wait a minute. Didn't his dad build me a kitchen table? What's going on here? We know this guy." And Jesus says to them in verse 23, "Doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum and all around the Sea of Galilee, do those things here in your hometown as well.'" We have a problem when you tell Jesus what to do. That doesn't sit well with God. Everything you did there, do it here. And then what? And then you'll believe? Oh, he's got 3 years of going through this. If you'll do this, then we'll believe. If you'll say this, then if. Jesus said, no. You believe or you don't. Verse 24, but he doesn't just say no. He goes into this little teaching time about Elijah and Elisha. I don't have time to explain to you the significance of Elijah and Elisha, but if you know the story, they don't heal the people who are near them. They go somewhere else. And Jesus is telling them, "I'm not here. I'm not going to help you. I'm going somewhere else." And they are infuriated. But I want to spend a minute defining to you the biblical words favor and vengeance. Because that is really what Jesus is talking about when he quotes from Isaiah, "I'm here to proclaim the favor of the year of the Lord." And then he doesn't say the word vengeance. It's coming, but not yet. What does he mean? What does the Bible mean with God's favor? I think the most common two words we would use to talk about God's favor to humans would be the words mercy and grace. Mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You've done something wrong and you need to be punished. Mercy is you're forgiven instead. That's mercy. Not getting the punishment you deserve. Then grace is getting something you could never earn. "But I've worked hard for it." Well, then it's a payment. It's not grace. "I deserve it." Then it's not grace. It's undeserved, unmerited favor from God. And it can come in a lot of different shapes. It could be an eternal sized grace. He can grace you with salvation. It could just be a daily grace, bread to get you through the day. Not what you could ever earn. So Jesus is offering this. He's offering them mercy and grace. He says, "I am here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." My favorite Bible passage explaining what mercy and grace looks like is Romans 10, 9 and 10, which say this: "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Saved from what? Saved from vengeance. Salvation, being saved, means you are getting God's favor. And it's in there. Both of them are in there. One, you're not getting what you deserve, punishment. And two, you are given something you could never earn, his grace. With the heart, one believes and is justified. Justified means I am made right with God. And you don't do it by works. It's not through your good living, your clean living. It's not done through any acts of contrition. It is based upon who you say Jesus is, confession, and who you really believe he is. Belief that God raised him from the dead. Happy Easter. Easter makes this possible, that we can receive the favor of God by grace through faith. It is not of works. It is not of what we can do. It is based upon who we are. Are we a people that will receive Jesus on Jesus' terms? Or are we going to be like the people in Luke 4? And because we've heard about him our whole lives, because people have sung about him around us for a long time, because it's known, we reject it. Because maybe it's too good to be true, or maybe you think you're too bad for it to work for you. Well, that's the point of favor. It's mercy and it's grace, and it saves us. Saves us from what? Saves us from vengeance. And we can divide vengeance up into two words, justice and judgment. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy and grace is Jesus getting what you deserve. That's justice. Justice, getting what you deserve. All people lie, cheat, steal, hate, dishonor their parents, lust, and every other sin, but Jesus offers us a way out. If you take justice on your own, you are in trouble. I can pay for it. Whoa. And that leads to the second word, judgment. Judgment in the sense of a final decision or a ultimate sentence you have earned. Justice and judgment. It was a personal, conscious understanding that if God were to render justice on my life and judgment on me for what I've done, that I understood I had a really good reason to be afraid of dying. My fear of dying is the primary thing God used to show me I needed Jesus, who already died and conquered death in my place. And Jesus offers me the favor of the Lord. This is the part that the people don't get. They're expecting favor upon the Jews and vengeance upon the rest of the world, when Jesus is coming to say favor to Jews and Gentiles, vengeance later. Jesus is going to do things the way the Bible says and predicts he's going to do things, but he's not doing it on the timetable they were expecting. In fact, they have such hard hearts, are in such a place of unbelief that Jesus says he's not even going to do any miracles in his hometown. Seems a little harsh. He's trying to get them to understand his mission is about mercy and grace. And God has not yet appointed the time or revealed the time for Jesus to come and present ultimate justice and judgment and set the universe straight. It's coming, but not yet. Jesus pauses for a really good reason. And there actually is a spot in the Bible, in the New Testament, that highlights this perfectly. We covered it on Wednesday night with the teenagers. If you have your Bible, turn to John 3:16 with me. Well, I know that one. Yeah, most people do. Probably the most common memorized verse in the New Testament. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is the message of the Lord's favor. Most people have that memorized. Vengeance is the next two verses. God did not send his son to condemn the world. Yeah, where's the vengeance? God has not sent his son to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Oh, by the way, verse 18. whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. You have the favor of God. But whoever does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's news to a lot of people. But it's unpacking exactly what Jesus says at the beginning of his ministry. I'm coming to present the favor of the Lord. Well, where's the vengeance? You need the favor. The vengeance is not for everybody else. The vengeance is for everybody who does not accept Jesus on Jesus' terms. That is hard to swallow. It was for them. And let me clarify what vengeance also is not. When we talk about God's vengeance is not mean, anger, and rage-driven retribution. The world is on fire because of humanity's constant rebellion against God's principles, God's nature, God's moral laws. The world's on fire, figuratively. What happens when water is poured on fire? It extinguishes it. Is the water mean and angry and vengeful? When the Bible talks about God's justice flowing like a river, God's justice is just doing its natural thing. God's righteousness and God's holiness, when it actually shows up, it just washes away everything that is against its nature. Sin, suffering, death. I got a question for you. Are you embracing your own sin still? Is God going to have to snuff you out? That's vengeance. And it's just his nature. He's not mad like that, like we would think, angry old man throwing lightning bolts at people, just in a fit of rage that we've messed up. He's a little more chill than that. He is going to fix all things on his timing, and in fact, he is showing us through Jesus. He is offering us salvation. He's offering us his favor. He's offering us a way to have our fiery sin removed from us and put on Jesus Christ, so that when his righteousness flows like a river, we are washed clean. We rejoice and stand tall. We celebrate the coming of God. We look forward to his eternal reign. We are not cowering in fear because the price has been paid. Do you accept the favor of Jesus? Or are you going to hold on to it and wait for his vengeance? Those are the choices. Surrender your life and your problems to Jesus for salvation and the favor of God, or just hold on to it all and wait for God to show up. That is not going to be a pretty sight. Because he is determined to make all things new. Wash away all sin and suffering. Wash us clean, not wash us away. Jesus stands before us, basically is offering a life raft. Or a surfboard if you're going to be, cool. You're going to ride and enjoy that wave of justice and judgment that's coming and go with it? Or are you going to try and stand against it and be flattened? It's a big decision that we all have to make. I want you to notice three words that Jesus reads from Isaiah that become the focal point of everything else he does. I've got them circled in my Bible. I've never circled them before. Verse 18, proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, and then verse 19, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus' chief ministry is to proclaim. To proclaim is to announce, to herald, to preach, to declare. Jesus' mission is primarily verbal. He's telling people the truth. He's not always doing what people expect him to do. That's why he's so misunderstood sometimes, but then that's why he's also perfectly clear sometimes. They're confused not by Jesus. They're confused by their own presuppositions of who he should be. Yeah, as soon as you start saying God should, you're probably about to step in something and then put your own foot in your mouth. It is not going to taste good. Beware. Listen to what Jesus proclaims the rest of his life. And Jesus isn't saying all these things, quoting the scripture, just for them. It's all done at this moment in time. He's doing it for all people. And I think that's what his relatives and neighbors in Nazareth are not getting. They are expecting a really narrow message from Jesus for his people. And Jesus is bringing a message that is bigger in scope than they could ever imagine. But they should have imagined it, because it's the same message that God gave to Abraham. Yes, I'm going to make a nation from you. Yes, I'm going to give you this land. But through you, Abraham, and your descendants, all the world will be blessed. Like, that's not new. Jesus is not saying anything new. But their understanding of Jesus was really, really shrunken down. I wonder if that's true of you. Because if you just think about Christianity through the lens of your life, you can take so many great truths and make them hyper-personal. When the reason God has left us on planet Earth is to proclaim the gospel. Proclaim forgiveness. Proclaim the good news. Proclaim liberty. Proclaim that in Jesus you can find the freedom you could never have anywhere else, or through anyone else, or through any program. It is Jesus alone that offers salvation. And the people don't take it well. Verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, rage. They drive him away. They lead him to immediate execution. And they are powerless to actually control Jesus. Okay, did they understand what he was claiming? Yes. Did they understand his message? Yes. At the same time, he's telling them, I'm not going to help you. I'm going to help everybody else. He's pointing out that they don't believe. They don't believe who he says he is. They don't believe who he is claiming to be. Jesus, he doesn't stop with being well spoken of. He knows they don't really believe he's the Messiah, the Son of God. So he keeps speaking until they are filled with rage, at which point Jesus can say, there you are. There you are. That's the real you. When somebody pushes all your buttons and gets you to the tipping point, and that even if they make the mistake of, tell me how you really feel, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't tell them how you really feel. These people show Jesus how they really feel. And they're about to execute him. So what in the world do they think Jesus did that they think he would be worth risking their town over? Only the Romans have the power to execute people. If they execute Jesus without a trial, without involving the Romans, like, they're in danger of like 1,000 Roman guards, soldiers coming to their town, like burning it to the ground. Like, you don't execute people without Rome's permission. They're the boss. So what is it that infuriated them so much that they would risk their own lives, risk their own town? It's way more than Jesus saying, I'm not going to perform my miracles here. The other part that they understand very clearly is that he's claiming to be the one and only Son of God. And that's blasphemy to them, because they know him. They think they know him. And that's part of Luke's presentation of Jesus. We're only in Luke chapter 4. Why would he put this so early? To show all of us that Jesus is very easily misunderstood, clearly understood, and rejected. He's loved, he's hated. He is a super divisive first century figure. And you remember that vengeance of God thing? What should God do to the people who reject his son? Snuff them out. Why didn't God snuff them out when they rejected his son? It's fulfilling the scripture. Jesus is here to proclaim the favor of the Lord. I used to think for a long time that, Jesus barely got out of there. No. Jesus did not barely escape with his life. They did. God should have wiped them out for their unbelief immediately. The vengeance of God, and it would have been justified. It would have been perfectly holy judgment. They deserved it. They've earned it. They've rejected the Son of God. And yet, Jesus walks away so they can live another day. That is the favor of God. That's mercy. Jesus says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, and it was. They experienced the favor of God in Jesus Christ, even when they rejected him. Happy Easter. As the gospel unfolds, Jesus is going to be crucified for the sins of others. He's going to be buried in my place. He's going to be resurrected from the grave so you can trust him with your life and with your death. And my last blank is a question for you. Have you confessed this Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you believe God raised him from the dead? Happy Easter. Jesus gives you God's favor. Accept it today. Stand with me. Let's pray. Bow your head and close your eyes for just a minute. As we think about the true meaning of Easter and all that Jesus has done, are you willing to confess him as your Lord today, fresh? Maybe for the first time, maybe for the thousandth time, will you confess Jesus as your Lord? Do you really believe God raised him from the dead? Those things are required: to confess, to believe, to be saved. That's the favor of God offering you a chance to make Jesus your Lord and Savior. Do you need to talk about that? Do you need baptism or church membership? Maybe you feel like you need to recommit and get back on track. Maybe you need to surrender your complicated and messed up plans. Without calling you out, without coming down, with every head bowed and eye closed, I just want to know, is there anybody in here feels like they need to talk about their salvation? Do you need baptism? Do you need membership? I just want to pray for you this morning. If you feel like you need anything from Jesus this morning, raise your hand. I want to pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. You need to recommit. You need to get back on the right path. You need to surrender some complicated plans. Pastor, pray for me. I've been neglecting the favor of the Lord. I do not want to face his vengeance. Anybody else? I'd love to pray for you. God bless you. Heavenly Father, we bring our lives before you this morning, and we say, save us. Be everything that we could never be. Thank you for proclaiming the truth, living out the truth, and dying in my place. We praise you, Jesus, for your patience with sinners like us. Thank you for coming back to life and proving once and for all that you are the totally unique, only begotten Son of God who is now ruling and reigning over all things. We look forward to your coming again, Jesus. We look forward to you coming back. You are our hope. You are our Savior. You are our greatest treasure. Jesus, you are the greatness of Easter. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head down, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. In darkest night, you are close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. I have lived in the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I'm surrendered now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I will sing of the goodness of God.
Today, before we read the benediction and dismiss you, let me give you the scoop on the egg hunt. We do this to give the kids something exciting to look forward to. We have a mixture of candy and little toys in the eggs. We have two egg hunts. If you have a child 4 years and younger, take them all the way down the hallway. When you pick them up, you'll see a sign pointing them out onto the playground. We've got about 20 eggs per kid. The little kids' Easter eggs have like 5 mini M&Ms and 2 jelly beans, so small amount. Go down the hallway, pick up your kids, take them out to the playground. There'll be some people there to direct you and give you a bag if you need it. All the rest of you rascals, they're going to be flying around the churchyard. Grab your bag, and we're going to meet out in front of the black fence, and we're going to do the egg hunt on the front yard. Don't go until I say go. In fact, I'm going to dismiss my egg spreaders now. They need a little bit of a head start. If you have to go out to the car, or we're going to wait for you. If you forgot your Easter basket, I've got bags you can take. Don't worry about it. We'll even hold some aside. If you have a kid who is sick or couldn't be here today, let me know. We will send some eggs home with you. We've got extra. We planned on that. We always do. Oh, there you go. Thank you, girls. Get going. Thank you for bringing cookies. Those are the cookie girls. If you need to talk about spiritual things, we do not feel like an altar call at the end is long enough to deal with spiritual decisions. We want to take the time to deal with you throughout the week. Your place of business on a lunch break, here on a lunch break, and a coffee shop at your house. If you need to talk about baptism, church membership, salvation, confessing Jesus as your Lord and Savior, come see me today. Before you go, at least get me your number. I'll be flying around here with the egg hunt. See Mr. Mark, see Mr. Dave. Get your number to us, and I will come after you this week. There's nothing more important than dealing with whatever is going on in your life spiritually. That's far more important than egg hunt. Nevertheless, we're doing the egg hunt. I got to keep the little people happy. The rest of y'all have more flexible schedules. So come see me or see somebody else. Leave us your number. We'd love to contact you this week. Our benediction for Mr. Mark.
Okay. From Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Amen.
Amen. You are dismissed.